This morning, we're going to be finishing up our series in the book of 2 Peter. If you have your Bible, go ahead and get it out. Our text is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. If you need a Bible, there should be one under a seat in front of you. But before we read the text, I just want to do a quick review of 2 Peter so that we don't miss the forest for the trees. I hope if you've been with us, what you've seen so far is that the big idea of 2 Peter is that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Pastor Adam preached on the second verse. He said that may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Remember that benediction and the knowledge of Christ. So we need to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. And there are two themes that have flowed out of that as we've gone through the book. The first is that false prophets have infiltrated the church and they're teaching things that are contrary to the gospel. And if we're going to grow in grace and knowledge, we have to have true knowledge. So we have to ignore those false prophets. And the second theme flows out of what those prophets were teaching. They were saying that the day of the Lord is not coming. But Peter is writing by way of reminder. He's saying the day of the Lord is coming. And because of that, we have to live in light of it. So if you would, grab your Bible, turn to 2 Peter 3, 17 through 18, and let's stand together as we read God's word. 2 Peter 3, 17 through 18. God's word says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word now, we come poor in need of the riches of your grace. We come weak in need of your strength. We come with minds that have been darkened by sin in need of the light of your Holy Spirit. So would you give us your Spirit now? We know that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. We need your word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need your word to stir us up. We need to hide your word in our hearts so we might not sin against you. And most of all, we need your word that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Have you become complacent about the things that matter most in your life? If your family's anything like mine, then the end of Thanksgiving is really just the beginning of Christmas. And as soon as you get home from Thanksgiving lunch, Thanksgiving dinner, all the next day you go and you get your Christmas tree, and you start stringing up the lights, and you put up the garland, you start watching Elf or whatever your family's Christmas movie is, and you start preparing your house for the coming Christmas season. And I think what's interesting about what we see in our passage this morning is that redemptive history works a little bit like our holiday calendar. Just like Christmas is the next big thing after Thanksgiving, in redemptive history, the next big thing after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is that Jesus is coming again. And in the same way that we've all been preparing our houses for the Christmas season, we have to prepare the homes of our hearts for the second coming of Christ. What I want us to see in our passage this morning, the big idea that Peter is getting at here, is that the day of the Lord is coming, so we must prepare for it. The day of the Lord is coming, so we must prepare for it. If you look with me in verse 17, Peter starts off by saying, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand." What is the "this" that Peter's talking about? We're kind of jumping into the middle of one of Peter's thoughts today. We can't tell just from these two verses alone. But if you remember what we've covered so far, last week Peter told us that we have to be looking for the coming day of the Lord. These false prophets have come into the church and they're teaching that Jesus isn't actually coming back. You got to think at this point, it's been over 30 years since Jesus resurrected from the dead and went back to heaven. Jesus had said, "I'm coming again soon." And the people are looking around and they're saying, "It's been 30 years. Clearly you're not coming again soon," right? Like, Jesus is not coming again. We need to quit living like he is. That's what these false teachers are saying. And I think it's kind of comforting to know that today, 2,000 years after Christ went back into heaven, we still struggle with that same question. It's not a new question. People have been asking, why isn't Jesus back yet, for centuries, for millennia? Why isn't Jesus back yet? Peter's saying, no, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again, and because of that, we're going to have to prepare for it. Remember, several weeks ago, we talked kind of in detail about what the day of the Lord is going to look like. If you look back to verse 10, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." It's a kind of terrifying image of fire, right? Fire is coming in, it's dissolving the heavens. Fire is coming in and burning up the stars. But it's interesting that the fire doesn't burn up the earth. What does the fire do? It's a revealing fire. It reveals the works of man. That fire is going to come, and it's going to reveal the desires of our hearts. That's why we have to prepare for the coming day of the Lord. Peter's going to go on in summary here, in summary form, in these last two verses of his book, to tell us how we can go about preparing for the day of the Lord. He gives us two commands, two ways that we have to prepare for the coming day of the Lord. The first thing I want you to see from our passage this morning is that since the day of the Lord is coming, we must prepare for it by remaining planted in the truth. We must remain planted in the truth. Look in verse 17 again. Peter says, "Take care," or "beware." It's a warning word, right? He's warning us of something that's coming. Or "watch yourself," if you really want to draw out the force of that command. "Watch yourself, that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." As we go about preparing for the day of the Lord, the first thing we have to do is take a look at ourselves. We have to find out where we stand. We have to take account of our own lives. We have to watch ourselves. He's going to give us two words that I want to focus on for what it looks like to watch ourselves. The first is that term "carried away." Take care that you're not carried away. If you like to highlight or underline in your Bible, maybe emphasize these two words: "carried away" and "stability." Make sure you don't lose your own stability. First, let's look at that word "carried away." Peter's kind of drawing up this image of a river that's flowing along, and it's almost like a tree has fallen into it, and it's being carried along by this river. There's this current that's rushing. It's being carried away. And interestingly, this isn't the first time that we've heard wording like this in the book of 2 Peter. If you remember, all the way back to chapter 1, Andrew preached a sermon on the prophets and how the prophets didn't give prophecies from their own will. They weren't making these things up on their own. Instead, they prophesied as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a similar idea. They were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. But now he's saying, watch out, take warning that the world, the sinful desires of the world and the sinful desires of our own flesh are threatening to carry us along. It's as if he's saying, we're all being carried along by something. We're all being carried away. We're either being carried away by the Holy Spirit or we're being carried away by the desires of our own flesh and the desires of the world around us. Don't be carried away. What is threatening to carry us away? This really stands out to me. What's threatening to carry us away? He says, don't be carried away with the error of lawless people. There are two things there. The first is this lawless thinking, right? That there's error. He says, don't be carried away with error. And what he's implying here is that there is truth, right? There's objective truth that's out there. And in fact, we know from John that truth is actually a person. Truth is Christ. There's truth out there. It's not just my truth or your truth, there is the truth. And because of that, there is error. There is just objective, real error. And remember, in the context, Peter is dealing with these false teachers who've come into the church and they're teaching untrue things. He's saying you can't let what they're teaching cloud your mind. If you're going to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, you can't let their false teachings corrupt your mind. We can't think lawlessly. And the second thing he does is he connects that lawless thinking, he connects thinking in error to living in error. There's lawless thinking and there's lawless living, the error of lawless people. It's interesting that in Scripture, thinking incorrectly always leads to living incorrectly. Here the false teachers have come in and they're saying the day of the Lord isn't coming, right? It's been 30 years, Jesus isn't coming back. That lawless thought led them to the lawless living of living like there's not going to be a final judgment. Right, if you don't think that there's going to be a day of reckoning, a day where your hearts are revealed, the day where all of your works are brought forward and you're judged based on them, there's an accord there. If you don't think that's going to happen, then you're going to live however you want. You're going to live in sensuality. You're going to live in anger. You're going to live in greed. Lawless thinking leads to lawless living. That was true back then, and it's still true in our world today. Right? When our world has the lawless thought that human life isn't intrinsically valuable, the only thing with moral value is pleasure and avoiding pain, it's going to lead to the lawless living of murder. It's going to lead to anger. It's going to lead to abortion. It's going to lead to euthanasia. It's going to lead to the complete devaluation, the complete degradation of human life. Why? Because lawless thinking always leads to lawless living. Or when our world has the thought that the things that we desire are really what our identity is, right? When we have the lawless thought that our desires are what is most natural to us, it's going to lead to the lawless living of sexual immorality. It's going to lead to the lawless living of gender confusion. It's going to lead to all sorts of lawless living. But we have to make sure we realize this isn't just a problem out there. It's not just a problem out there in the world. This is a problem for me, and it's a problem for you, right? When we have the lawless thought that marriage is about promoting our own happiness, that the purpose of marriage is that we can be happy, it's going to lead to the lawless living of anger, of selfishness, of conflict, of strife. We're going to argue with one another. It's going to lead to no-fault divorce. It's going to lead to breaking homes apart, because lawless thinking always leads to lawless living. There's a connection there. Or when we have the lawless thought that our private sins, the sins that we do in secret, don't really matter that much. They're not that big of a deal. It's going to lead to the lawless living of living in anger and lust and hiding all these sins in our lives. Lawless thinking always leads to lawless living. The second thing I want us to focus on here is that word stability. Peter says, don't be carried away with the error of lawless thinking and lawless living and lose your own stability. That word stability can be translated as steadfastness or immovable, stuck in place. It's like an army that's garrisoned in a fort and it's not going anywhere. And as we think about the image here of a tree, right, of this river that's rushing by, it's as if there's a tree planted on the riverbank and the current's going along, but that tree is planted firmly on the riverbank. It's stable. It's not being carried along by the river. It's on the riverbank, stable, not going anywhere. It's kind of a similar image to what we see in Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. What's he like? He's like a tree that's planted by a riverbank. That tree's stable. It's not going anywhere. We can't lose our own stability. One way that I've thought about this over the past week is when Dory and I were in high school, we used to go with some of our friends down to the Saluda River, just at Hope Ferry Landing, right down there. And there was this tree on the other side of the river, a huge tree that had branches that stuck out like 10 to 15 feet out over the water. And we would climb out on the branch and there were rope swings and we would all swing into the river. So when we go off to college, we come back and we go to swing off the tree into the river, but the tree's gone. It's fallen from the riverbank and now it's down in the water. And I had this thought, that tree survived Hurricane Katrina in the early 2000s. It survived the huge floods that we had in 2015. There wasn't any storm that was really big that knocked that tree over. Why did it fall in the water? What happened? The only thing that makes sense to me is that slowly over time, as the river just kept carrying along the ground, there was erosion at the riverbank until finally one day the roots had been eroded back so much that the tree fell in the water. And I think you and I are a lot like that tree. Sometimes when the storms of life come at us, we can take it for a week. We can take it for a month. You know, humans are pretty resilient, right? When we're in the face of conflict, we can kind of enter a second gear and just keep going. But what Peter is telling us is we have to watch ourselves every single day. We have to take account of ourselves every single day. We have to remain planted in the truth every single day. Because every day the riverbank is threatening to carry us along. The riverbank is eroding, and one day that tree, if we're not careful, is going to fall in and be carried along by the river, be carried along by the sins of the world, the sins of our own hearts. The question for us this morning is, do you feel like that tree? Do you feel like you've lost your own stability? Do you feel like you've fallen into the river, that you're just being carried along by sinful passions? Do you feel like you're being carried away from God? Do you feel like you're being carried away from your family, from your wife, from your husband, from your children? Does that image of the tree resonate with you? This is a hard passage that we have in front of us because it's so full of commands. Peter is commanding us in a hard way. You've got to take care that you don't lose your own stability. But what happens when we have? Can I point you to that tree in Psalm 1? Can I point you to that blessed man that loved the law of the Lord, that stood on the riverbank, that didn't lose its own stability? And of course, that was Jesus. Jesus is the one who not only perfectly loved the law of the Lord, but perfectly kept the law of the Lord on our behalf. He's our example of what it looks like to remain stable, to remain rooted on the riverbank. Now, what's interesting to me is Peter goes on kind of with this image of a tree, and being stable and planted on the riverbank is almost like the default state, right? It's like the bare minimum for a tree to be a good tree is that the tree stays standing and doesn't get dragged into the water and carried along. Trees also have to grow, and that's the second thing that Peter tells us. Since the day of the Lord is coming, we have to prepare for it, and we must prepare by growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. We must prepare by growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. Look down in verse 18. Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So growing. Peter really likes twos in this passage. There are two commands, two ways that we have to grow, two descriptions for Jesus, two time frames we have to think about the glory of Christ. So here he's going to give us two ways that we have to grow. We have to grow in grace, we have to grow in knowledge. So first, what is grace, right? We talk about grace all the time, especially in the Presbyterian Church, right? We love grace, but what is grace? Some people have said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. We say that grace is God giving good things to us that we don't deserve, right? Grace is God giving us things that we don't deserve. What does it look like to grow in that grace? I think there are two ways that we can think of it. We can grow deeper in grace, and we can grow wider in grace, right? Kind of keeping with the tree analogy. We can grow deeper, we can grow wider. When we grow deeper in grace, it's like growing in maturity. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in favor with God and man. That's growing in depth. He grew in his wisdom, he grew in his relationship of his knowledge of God, right? And those two things aren't disconnected. Grace and knowledge are very connected. That's what it looks like to grow deeper. It looks like growing in our knowledge of Christ. What does it look like to grow wider? I think the easiest way to think of growing wider in grace is that we kind of grow collectively in grace. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the tiniest little seed. But when it's planted and when it grows up, it grows into the biggest plant. And that's an example of God's grace growing wider. The kingdom of God is expanding among us from when it was 70 of Jesus' closest disciples, all the way to today, where it's billions of people all across the world. God's grace has grown in width. It's growing wider. And even here at the local church level, right, we prayed it this morning that we would be a church of disciples who go on making disciples. At Rivercrest, we would be a church that grows wider in the grace of God, that invites our friends, invites our family, invites our neighbors into the grace of God with us. When we've enjoyed this grace, we have to take it to those around us. We have to grow wider in grace. We have to grow in grace. What's it actually going to look like for us to grow in grace? How are we going to go about doing that? If you've been in the Reformed Church for long enough, you might have heard the term means of grace before. I don't know if you've ever heard that. We talk about the means of grace. The means of grace are reading scripture, they're praying. It's the Lord's Supper, like we talked about this morning with the children. It's baptism. These are all places that we grow in grace. It's a kind of technical term, but I think one way we can think about it is that the means of grace is where God has promised to meet his people. The means of grace is where God promises to meet us. I think there is a deep spiritual hunger in the world right now. People understand, you know, whether they're Christian or not, people understand that the things that we see around us can't be all that there is. It can't just be atoms colliding off of one another with no meaning. This kind of imminent framework that we built for ourselves can't be it. There has to be something that transcends it. There has to be something beyond nature, something supernatural. And people have all sorts of ways of trying to tap into that supernatural power, that supernatural force, whatever it is. And you know, maybe they think, I find God when I exercise. I find God when I go on a run. I find God when I walk in nature. I find God when I do yoga. I find God when I garden. You know, not that any of these things are bad. They're all good in their own right, right? But what does it look like for us to grow in grace? We have to meet God where he has promised to meet us. God's promised to meet us in Scripture. He's promised to meet us in prayer. He's promised to meet us in the sacraments. One way we can think about it is if I've got a friend who I'm trying to catch up with and we're texting back and forward and he says, hey, let's go get coffee on Friday morning at 9 o'clock. I say, great, that sounds great. I'll meet you there. But instead of going to meet him for coffee on Friday morning, on Thursday night before, I go to Walmart hoping that I run into him in the store. Could I run into him in the store? Absolutely. Yeah, I could run into him in the store. I could see him there and catch up with him there. But my friend has promised to meet me for coffee the next morning. So if I'm going to catch up with my friend, I need to meet him where he has promised to meet me. And it's the same way with God. God isn't bound by the means of grace, right? God isn't bound to only meet us in these things. God meets people in all sorts of ways. God met Saul on the road to Damascus. He just appeared in the sky. God met the thief on the cross in his dying moments. God can do whatever he wants, but he has promised to meet us in his word. He's promised to meet us in prayer. And it's our job to meet him where he has promised to meet us. God meets us with grace in those places. That's where we grow in grace. The second thing Peter tells us we need to grow in is knowledge. We have to grow in knowledge of Christ. Now, it's interesting to me, in our world, we think of knowledge now almost like we think of computers, as if growing in knowledge of Christ is grabbing a USB drive and sticking it in our head and downloading information. But really, growing in knowledge of Christ is more organic. Growing in knowledge is more like the way that I know my wife, Dory. Yes, I know things about Dory. I know that she has blonde hair. I know she has blue eyes. I know she's about 5'5". I know all these things about her. But more important than that, I actually know her. I know how she thinks. I know how she feels. I know what she desires. And what's interesting is as I come to know her more, I come to be like her more. Right, I come to think like she thinks, I come to feel the way she feels, I come to desire what she desires. And it's the same way when we think about God. Growing in knowledge of God isn't just informational, it's relational. We're not just downloading information, we're growing in a relationship. And as I come to know God more and more, I'm coming to think like he thinks, right? Not thinking in error, not thinking like the false teachers want me to think. I'm thinking like Christ thinks. I'm growing to feel the way that Christ feels. I'm growing to desire the things that Christ desires. That's what it means to grow in a knowledge of Christ. It's an organic process. One way we can think about it is in the same way that a baby grows up and they start by, you know, drinking milk, then they're eating puffs that dissolve in their mouth, and then they're eating mushed up food, and then solid food, and then one day they're eating meat, and then hopefully one day a nice big steak. We're growing in maturity. We're growing in maturity. And all throughout Scripture, there's this running metaphor, I guess, of the Bible being like food. When Jesus is being tempted by Satan, he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. God's word is like bread that we're feeding on. I think the question for us this morning as we are trying to grow in grace, as we're trying to grow in knowledge of Christ, is what is our diet like? Are you starving? Are you spiritually starving? Are you getting your spiritual diet from podcasts, from blog posts, from Instagram reels, from TikToks? What is the source of your diet? Are you eating a bunch of sugar and candy, or are you growing up on the pure meat of God's word? If we're going to grow in grace and grow in knowledge of Christ, we have to meet him where he has promised to meet us, and he has promised to meet us in his word. Okay, so we're growing in grace, we're growing in knowledge of Christ. There are two words that Peter uses to describe Christ here. And what's interesting is they seem a little bit unremarkable. They're words that we use all the time. He says we're growing in knowledge of our Lord and in knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What does it mean when we call Christ Lord? I think the closest kind of analogy that we have in our world today is it's like calling Christ our boss. But that doesn't quite work either, because really what Peter is saying here is we are servants of Christ. Christ is like the master, we are like the servant. Christ is like the master, we are like the slave. And for us, our boss really only has authority over our work, right? We have this part of our life that the boss has authority over. But this wasn't the case. When Peter says, Christ is my Lord, he is saying every part of my life belongs to Christ, every single part. And as we look to prepare the homes of our hearts for the coming of the Lord, it's as if he's saying, there's not a single room in that house that does not belong to Christ. There's not a single closet in that room that doesn't belong to Christ. There's not a single drawer in a closet in that room that doesn't belong to Christ. Christ is Lord over it all. Are we living as though Christ is Lord? There's this kind of controversy that arose a couple of decades ago about Christ being Lord and Christ being Savior. Can you take Christ as Savior without taking Christ as Lord, or are the two both necessary? And of course, what we see here from Peter is that both are necessary. If Christ is your Savior, then Christ is your Lord. We have to look into our lives and figure out, what is that room that I'm not allowing Christ into? Maybe it's my finances. Is Christ Lord over the way I use my money? Maybe it's my marriage. Is Christ Lord over our marriage? Maybe it's the way I'm raising our children. Is Christ Lord over my parenting? Maybe it's work. Is Christ Lord over my work? Am I doing these things all for myself, for my own glory, or am I doing them for the glory of Christ? Christ demands all of it. He's our Lord. And then the second word Peter uses, he says Christ is our Savior. I think one of the most interesting things about Peter choosing this word is, we love to call Christ our Lord and Savior in the evangelical church. And it's true, it's biblical, right? We see it right here in front of us. But the word Savior, calling Christ Savior, is actually fairly rare in Scripture, which was really surprising to me. So the question, you know, it's not, is it biblical to call Christ Savior? Of course it is. It's in the Bible right here. But the question is, why is Peter choosing to call Christ Savior in this moment, in this context? And I think as we reflect back on everything we've covered so far, we need a Savior, right? When we think of the coming day of the Lord, that passage kind of strikes fear in me, right? Verses 10 through 11 and 12, that kind of gives me fear. The thought of the heavens being dissolved, the thought of fire going through and burning everything up, the thought of the works of my heart being revealed, it's kind of a scary thought. If you remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, we're all building something, right? All of our works are going towards something. You're either building with straw, right? You're building this tower out of straw, or you're building out of iron, you're building out of gold. We need a Savior because apart from Christ, Isaiah says all of our works are like filthy rags. Apart from Christ, all of our works are like straw. We need a Savior because Jeremiah says, apart from Christ, our heart is deceitful, it's wicked beyond everything else, so everything we do is going to be straw. Right? We need Christ as Savior because, I guess we'll keep going through the prophets, Ezekiel says that apart from Christ, we have a heart of stone and we need a heart of flesh. What having Christ as Savior means is he's given us this material. Christ has built in iron. Christ has built in gold. His righteousness, his keeping of the law. Remember Psalm 1. He delights in the law of God. His keeping of the law on our behalf, that's what won't burn up on the last day. And when our hearts are revealed, when the sin of our heart is revealed on the last day, whether that's the day that Christ comes back through the clouds or whether that's the day that we die, if Christ is not our Savior, then these things we've built over here, they will all burn up. The fire is going to burn them up. We need Christ not only as Lord, we need Christ as Savior. And as we close out the book of 2 Peter, Peter ends with a doxology. He says, to him be the glory, to Christ, our Lord and our Savior, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. What is glory? We like to talk about glory a lot. What is it? It's actually a kind of difficult word to define. When one way we can think about glory is it's like a weightiness. There's a weight to glory. I think C.S. Lewis likes to speak of glory in that way. There's a weight to glory. It's like when a United States senator walks into the room and he kind of has an executive presence. He has a gravitas about him that you recognize this is an important person. You can kind of even see in that word gravitas, the word gravity. There's a weight to it. What Peter is saying here is, to Christ be the glory. Christ is the one with all of the weight. And on that day when Christ comes again through the clouds, that's a glorious day, right? That's what Scripture calls it. It says he comes again in glory. He comes again with the full weight of his presence. We're about to go into the Advent season. And in the Advent season, we both look backward to when Christ was incarnate, when he was born. He did not come in his full glory that time. His glory was veiled behind his body. But we also look forward. We look forward to the day that Christ is coming again. He comes in full glory. And Scripture says that on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question for us is, are we confessing that now? Peter says, glory be to Christ now and to the day of eternity. As we reflect on the book of 2 Peter and we think back on the coming day of the Lord, as we think about how we're preparing our hearts for that day, is Christ Lord over every part of our life? What part of our life are we not acknowledging Christ's lordship? Where do we need Christ to be our Savior? Maybe you've never acknowledged Christ's lordship. Today is the day. We never know when Christ may come back again. We never know when it's going to be our last day. We need Christ as Lord today, and Christ will be Lord on the day of eternity. And we look forward to that day with hope because Christ is our Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, as we reflect on the day that you come again, I know that there's fear in my heart. It's a scary thought that one day we're going to see the heavens dissolve. One day we're going to see fire burn up the stars and the planets. But even scarier than that image is the thought that the works of my heart are going to be exposed. And God, you know my heart. I need Christ to be Lord of every part of my life. I need Christ to be Savior of every part of my life. And it's my prayer that as we reflect on your word in 2 Peter, that you would convict us of that, that you would show us where we have not acknowledged that you are Lord, that you would be Lord over every part of our lives, that you'd be Lord over the way that we give, that you would be Lord over the way that we think, that you would be Lord over our relationships with our husbands and wives, that you would be Lord over our relationships with children and parents. God, would you be Lord? And we thank you that you are our Savior. And we look forward to that day where you come again and we have hope because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.